Well, good morning again. Thanks for being here on a sunny Sunday. There's nothing worse than thinking you might be preaching to, you know, five of us. So it's great to have you all here. Thank you for being here. Hopefully God is meeting you in this hour. Hey, we had Mother's Day last week, if you recall, and we didn't have much time to talk about Serve Sunday from the week before that on May 3rd. But just wanted to say thank you to everybody that served on Serve Sunday. We had 200 plus of us out in the community serving and 100 plus the day before on the Walking for Water project. And I went out to Passage Point myself, and I was just, I had never been out there before, and I was amazed at the need that's out there just physically to take care of this place. Passage Point is a ministry for women who are coming out of prison, being reunited with their kids and so forth. And they can live there for up to 2 years. There's 47 apartments. There's 10 acres. I mean, there's like about 10 buildings. There's one guy who takes care of the whole place physically. So you can imagine the amount of need there is there that isn't being met. So lots of needs in the world. But thank you all for serving out there and in other places that Sunday. It was a real witness for Christ. By the way, high school people, before I dive in, remember after sermon to head up to discuss the sermon in 203. So anybody in high school wants to go up 203 afterwards, right after the sermon, just feel free to get up and walk out. I have felt led by the Spirit to just talk for the next 3 weeks about some of the social issues that most challenge our biblical worldview today. Today and in the first two Sundays in June, I'm going to address issues surrounding the beginning of life, the end of life, and how we live our lives in the face of a culture that is asking us to surrender the clear teaching of Scripture. And next week on Memorial Day, we're going to focus on a totally different subject. We're going to look at the greatness of God, particularly through the cosmos, through the stars. We're going to do a lot of work with the screen, and hopefully it'll be very family-friendly for kids to be in here on that day. Now, there is a general thought being spoken by some pastors that we ought to be talking only about what we are for and not what we are against. They're thinking, it's not a terrible thought, is that non-believing world will only respond to a positive presentation of the gospel. And there is plenty to be positive about in the gospel, is there not? But really, bottom line, you can't simply do that. Because as soon as you say you are for something, you are automatically against something else. Okay? For instance, if you are for love, you are against hate, right? If you are for life, you're against death. If you're for justice, you're against injustice. If you're for racial equality, you're against racial inequality. If you're for marriage, you're against divorce. You know, if you're for children, you're against their abuse. You know, you could go on and on with that list. Every time you say you're for something that's good and positive and life-affirming, you're against something that is negative and destructive and not life-affirming. But the question really isn't so much where do we, you know, how whether we're for or against, but where do we get the values that allow us to call some things really good and some things destructive? Now, our culture makes this decision out of a stew of values, really. Some of them coming out of our Christian tradition and history. Some of them out of Eastern religions. Some of them out of secular humanistic thought and so forth. And it mixes it all up in a stew. And people, you know, by talking to each other in the newspaper news and at work and so forth, we come to kind of general cultural viewpoints and values. So culture makes those decisions basically untethered from any real underlying system of values. And we, as a follower of Jesus, where do we get our values? How do we decide what is good and what is evil and so forth? Well, obviously, almost all of you know we decide that from the Word of God, from the Scripture, which we believe is God-breathed, God-given to us. So in this short series, I'm going to try and share what the Word of God, the Scriptures, call us to in regard to some of those burning issues of our day. Now, we joined ECO just a couple years ago. If you're new with us, we joined another form of the Presbyterian family so that we could stay faithful to the Scripture and to Jesus Christ revealed to us in that Scripture. And so we have to talk about some things we're for, but at the same time that we do that, we're saying we're against something else. So today I'm talking about issues surrounding the end of life. I wish we had known. I know we had Karen and I should have been on the front end, but that's on next time in June, June 3. So the reason we're talking about this subject really is the fact that modern science has prolonged our lives a great deal. Do you know our great-grandparents largely had died by the time they hit their early 50s? I mean, that's amazing when you think about it. That's only like 100 years ago. And now people are living a much longer lives and dying more from long-term illnesses like Alzheimer's and congestive heart failure and cancers and so forth. And the length of our lives, which I think we'd all say is a good thing, has brought much more focus on the end of our lives, because the end is a much lengthier process now and can be very painful, or at least very uncomfortable, and of course can be very expensive. So what has the church said? What has the body of Christ, the people of God, said about the end of life? Well, the church, Christians through the centuries, have been against ending life even when there is no hope of recovery. The great majority of our moral thinkers in the history of the church have been against any kind of active euthanasia. But you know, you're probably sitting there thinking, well, come on, I don't want to be a burden to my family when I get older. You know, I don't want to suffer. You know, why should we go through that? And so forth. So why has the church been against any kind of ending of life? Well, fundamentally, this opposition is based on the clear commandment, which is expressed in the Ten Commandments, which is simply, thou shalt not murder. You shall not murder. Now, anytime there's one little statement like that, then we Christians have to apply it in life. We have to think about what does that mean in many other contexts. And here's some thoughts that have been stated by people who have thought about what it means to not murder, and they're listed in your notes, a little short form. First of all, the belief that the intentional taking of the life of a person who poses no threat to the community is a form of murder and is thus intrinsically wrong, even if it's done for good motives. Secondly, the fear that the freedom to put to death sick and dying people is a violation of the mandate of the medical profession to do no harm, and thus corrupts slowly the medical profession. Third, the likelihood that the vulnerable and the elderly may feel pressured to commit euthanasia against their will because they view themselves as a burden. And clearly that is happening, friends, to our loved ones today. I hear that from people when I go to the hospital. I just want to go so I'm not a burden. Fourth, the fear that base motives, such as financial gain, will interfere with the family decision-making process and lead to what is essentially, you know, family murder of the agent. And, you know, if you want to poo-poo that and say, oh, that'll never happen, come on, think about it. Money is involved. It will happen. The fear based, number five, on historical experience, that political leaders will take over the power to kill the infirm and sick and use it to cut the government's expenses or advance some kind of idea of the common good. And again, you're probably thinking, oh, that'll never happen. What do you mean it'll never happen? It happened three times in three countries in the 20th century, and it happened big time. Six, a sense that a good and loving family or a good and loving nation will find some way to show its compassion to the sick and the suffering that does not involve directly taking their lives. See, all these things spring out of the sixth commandment, do not murder. And of course, there's other scripture which have guided the church's opposition to euthanasia. We as Christians understand ourselves as not being our own. We don't own ourselves. We have a stewardship of life that God has given to us. And that's something that we manage, but we don't own ourselves. And we don't own our family, our children, or parents. Each person is God's own creation. Let's look at some other scripture we have on the screen this morning. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And you can go forward. And right at the end of that, it says, in the image of God. Go back to 127, please. Okay. in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the image of God, we're made in his image. And a couple other passages from the Psalms we read, know that the Lord is God, is he who made us. We are his and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We are his. We are made by him. In Isaiah, yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. The work of your hand, see. He is a creator. We do not own ourselves. We have this stewardship of this body. The Word of God is our guide in matters of life and death. Now, I need to just make a distinction here. When we talk about the church's opposition to euthanasia, we are talking about direct physician-assisted suicide. Okay, and that occurs when a physician gives a dying person the drugs that they take themselves, right? So that's one form of euthanasia. But another is the dying person soliciting the help of friends or neighbors or taking their own life. The first is legal in our state. Doesn't necessarily make it moral, but it's legal. The second is illegal. Now, we're not talking about involuntary euthanasia here, which of course is murder. And we are not talking about passive euthanasia, which is better described as just allowing nature to take its course, allowing a person to die. Now, I know there are lots of gray areas in that discussion of letting someone die, but for the sake of clarity, we're talking about this sort of active euthanasia, actively ending a loved one's life at their request, either through the assistance of a physician or a family member or friend, or by the terminally ill person's own hand. Of course, implied in the Bible's emphasis on God as a creator is the clear implication that God is ultimately in charge of life. He made it, and we should not interrupt it from beginning to the very end. It's in his hands. Whether we live or whether we die, the scripture says, we are the Lord's. Now, why do we have this struggle about this today in our culture? You know, a lot of our contemporary confusion and thoughts about this are based on the concept of private autonomy. We believe that we have the right to control our own body. And you hear this said about all kinds of things. You know, I make my decisions about myself. Nobody else can make them. Yeah, I have to decide what's right for me. Friends, if you are thinking this way about the end of life in particular, really about life in general, you are thinking in a profoundly secular way. The idea of individual autonomy over our own bodies comes from denying our fundamental relationship with God as creator and with other human beings. Our culture, you see, in its denial of any relationship to God, thinks that it's its own rule and measure. Every man and woman does what is right in their own eyes. It says that in the Old Testament in a given spot, and it follows it up with basically a litany of disaster that causes. But that's where we are in our culture, right? Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And therefore, we think we have the right to demand that society should guarantee us the way and means of deciding what to do with our physical body in autonomy. But you know what? If there is a God in the heavens, you don't even have to believe in God, but just posit that he exists. If there is a God in the heavens, then this thinking is not only wrong empirically, scientifically, but morally as well. And it's interesting to note that the emphasis on euthanasia is only in those states in our country and in other nations abroad where individual autonomy is super strong. And that's no doubt why we have laws for it in Oregon and Washington. You know, we only need to think about the feelings we all have of not wanting to be a burden to our children or anyone else. Don't you all feel that? You don't want to be a burden. People say that all the time. I don't want to be a burden. You only have to hear yourself say that to realize that you want to control your total destiny. There's something altruistic in it, but something also selfish in it as well. But the main idea, though, is that we don't want to experience or put any burden on the community we exist in. Now, within this general notion of autonomy, we also have the belief that we ought not to suffer at all. We ought to be able to avoid all suffering. We see it as bad and evil in itself, and so it must always be avoided. Yet the Bible teaches very clearly that God may be more at work in our lives in the midst of suffering, including suffering unto death, than at any other time in our lives. John Paul II, the previous pope, two popes ago, he said this, said the so-called culture of well-being often involves an inability to see life's meaning in the situations of suffering and debilitation that accompany human beings as they approach death. This inability is all the worse when it occurs in humanism, that's in secularism, close to the transcendent, close to God, and is often expressed as a loss of trust in the value of the human person and life itself. And life itself. So, the so-called culture of well-being often involves an inability to see life's meaning and the work of God in life. Really, the ultimate theological reason to oppose euthanasia, apart from what I've already said, is what Christians have called through the centuries suffering unto death. Christ followers have always been against any kind of reveling in suffering. You know, you've seen pictures of people like crawling up steps of a cathedral with bloody knees and so forth, right? You've seen that in a movie or something, or someone whipping themselves in some cell. You know, these are not normative Christian expressions. You know, those are abnormal and fringe expressions of faith, or misguided, at least we should say, expressions of faith. So we have never, as Christians, believed that we are supposed to make ourselves suffer to experience the suffering of Christ. But when it comes in the normal course of life, it helps us to identify with the suffering of Christ. So our task as his ambassadors in this world is, as it has always been in this fallen world, is to help people who are suffering. You know, we are always the people who are trying to restore people to fullness of life and health. That's the Christian way. So even in the last stages of life, we have always used whatever means available to us, including pain medication, to relieve the suffering of the dying. But by saying using whatever means available to relieve suffering, we have always stopped well short of taking someone's life. It is not ours. And besides, we do not know what work God has yet to do in that person's final journey or in the caretakers of that person's final journey. Let's turn now to our scripture reading, which is Philippians 3. And Gracie is going to come and read it for us if she's in here. There she is. Okay, she is here. You give you this mic. And let's stand and honor God's word if you're able.
I thought things like that were for my benefit, but now I consider them to be nothing because of Christ. Even more, I consider everything to be nothing compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. To know him is the best thing of all. Because of him, I have lost everything. But I consider all of it to be garbage so I can get to know Christ. I want to be joined to him. For me, being right with God does not come from the law. It comes because I believe in Christ. It comes from God. It is received by faith. I want to know Christ better. I want to know the power that raised him from the dead. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to become like him by sharing in his death. Then, by God's grace, I will rise from the dead. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Gracie. So, Gracie, what translation was that? Do you know? Don't worry about it. It was good. There was some good phrase. Okay. So you notice that every time we use a different translation, it brings a little different meaning to the text. I thought there were some good phrases in there. But it might have been a little confusing if you're trying to follow But here the Bible, what's it really saying here in this passage? It's saying that the all-surpassing value of human life is not human relationships, it's not human autonomy, but it's this relationship to Jesus Christ, within which suffering unto death, it said at the end of that, is an important part of the disciples' journey. The suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus are the means to which you and I get reconnected to the Father. Connection to Jesus, to his suffering, death, and resurrection is our ticket into eternity. You know, Jesus has redeemed the world, but a disciple must attach, it's saying, to the death which Jesus modeled in obedience to God as a witness to the fact that we believe the gospel, that one day, in spite of having to pass through death, our last enemy, we will experience a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more dying, where there will be no more crying or suffering or pain of any kind. So in suffering unto death, the believer comes to experience that reality and to witness to it. You know, it's a hard thing to really explain, really, but this suffering unto death is part of the journey of life. Christ calls believers to experience the end of life by faith. You know, this participation in suffering, it's not a sadistic thing, but it exemplifies the very core of the Christian life. To know Christ in his death is also to know his resurrection. You know, for a terminally ill person who is experiencing suffering, pain care and hospice care, they give physical relief, they give communal care and love, without taking away the opportunity to follow Jesus in this most profound act of Christian obedience. And it also allows all of us on that journey with that person to experience the mystery of faith through the faithful suffering and good death of another believer, not to mention our own growth in self-giving along the way as well. You know, the truth is, I have never been more encouraged in my own walk with God, more profoundly touched than when I have seen the faith of someone who's about to end their life, you know, through physical illness. I mean, it's an amazing witness oftentimes, and it really encourages your own faith. It calls, people seem to look beyond the grave at that moment to really see Christ and communicate that to you. Look, I know I'm doing a poor job explaining this. It's a kind of a mystery thing here. There's something that we experience at the end of life that is really important and shouldn't be taken away. In our own deaths, we conform to his death, and then through his death to the resurrection. And so euthanasia is wrong, according to Christian tradition, not only because it rejects the clear teaching of Scripture on the ownership of human life and the clear commandment of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, but ultimately because it denies a dying person an experience with the redeeming cross of Jesus, which has redeemed and has redeemed every aspect of life, including death. Well, that's enough heaviness. I got something a little lighter for you here. As I was preparing this, I ran across this article about a guy who was at a seminar about the end of life, and everybody was saying, I don't want to be a burden to my children. I don't want them to have to deal with me and pay all this money and all this stuff. And then he had some thoughts, he said, that weren't so noble. First, he thought, I have sweated in the hot sun teaching four children to catch and hit a ball, to swing a tennis racket and shoot a free throw. I built blocks and played games I detest with and for my children. I've watched countless basketball games made up largely of bad passes, traveling violations, and shots that missed both rim and backboard. I've sat through years of piano recitals, band concerts, school programs, often out of tune programs, often at very busy times in my business schedule. I've stood in the rain for countless soccer games. You must be from here, right? Wow. Amazing, terrible weather out there sometimes, right? I've stood in a steamy bathroom in the middle of the night with the hot shower running, trying to help a child with croup breathe easier. I've made six trips to the emergency room in the middle of the night and still had to be at work at 8 a.m. I have spent hours finding perfectly decent but inexpensive clothing in stores only to have those choices rejected as not exactly what I had in mind. You know, I've used evenings to type in final form long stories, longer by far than necessary, which my children wrote in response to school assignments. I've spent enough to buy a new house for their college education. And so my first thought was, you betcha, wouldn't I want to be a burden to these my children? Now that thought may not be all that noble, but he does have a point here. Is this not in large measure, you know, kind of what it means to really belong to a family, to burden each other, right? And to find almost miraculously that others are willing and sometimes even happy to carry such burdens. Families would not have the significance they do for us if they did not have this claim on us, right? In this area of life, we don't come together, we don't write a prenup with our kids, right? You know, we don't say, well, you're going to do this, I'm going to do that. You know, we're thrown together, all different personalities, where we learn to love and support and bear up one another, right? That's the amazing beauty, for instance, of a really long marriage, right? People come together when they're young and vital and beautiful, right? And life seems to all be going for them, and they move through the years, and they stick together through all the tough stuff, and they're even still carrying one another's burdens at the end of life. And let's face it, sometimes we chafe under this, but if we reject the other family members claiming us, we really aren't much of a family, are we? In the family, more than anywhere else, we are presented with unwanted and unexpected interruptions to our plans, to our projects, right? And it is how we handle those interruptions that really show our own morality, our own maturity. And certainly nothing gives a family more of a chance to express God's love than dealing with the interruption of the suffering unto death of one of its family members. And by the way, we as the body of Christ are described in Scripture as the family of God, right? And we are called to bear one another's burdens, especially, I think, to care for those without biological family who are in this family in times of sickness and death. Now, I wanted to bring some firsthand reality to this. So I've asked a member of our church, Colleen Starr, who lost her husband in 2010, to come and share. Ron, and you're going to use that one. Okay. All right. Oh, okay. Let me get that out for you. Here, I got it. Which way? The notes are over there.
I don't want to swing my arms and knock it over. Well, good morning. Tough subject, huh? I have to tell you, when David asked me to consider speaking today, I was not one bit thrilled with this idea. But, you know, then I thought about it and I prayed about it and I said, you know, maybe there's something that I can share that might be a blessing to someone here, perhaps an encouragement. So in 2002, my husband Ron's mother, Doris, had a massive stroke that was basically non-recoverable. So we made the decision to bring her into our home so that we, along with hospice, could provide care for her in the last days of her life. So we had the privilege of caring for her 24 hours a day for 5 weeks until she passed into the arms of Jesus. Ron was diagnosed with a rare, slow-growing, inoperable cancer in 2001. Now, he was able to live a pretty normal life until just a few weeks before it finally took his life in 2010. And I was once again given the privilege of walking, this time with my dear husband, through his final days while he remained in our home with the help of hospice and friends. So this week, I went back to my journals and I reread my notes that I had written during these two passages, And I was really struck by the emotions that were happening during these times. Gut-wrenching grief. Real joy. Deep fear. Strong faith. A bit of anger. Quiet acceptance. Abundant peace. Some laughter. Buckets of tears. Confident anticipation, great thankfulness, sweet, sweet tenderness, and oh, so much love. There were some wonderful memories that came from those most intimate times together. I'm not saying it was easy, because, oh no, it was not. But it was a deeply humbling and spiritual time for our family. The peace that filled our home was palpable. We could literally feel it. The strength and provision came to us just as we needed, perhaps through a prayer, a song, scripture, or maybe one of you or others like you who came alongside us. And I learned a lot through these experiences. Caring for someone in the final days of their lives is an act of unconditional love for which, you know, we do not receive repayment or possibly even a thank you. Yet there was never a time where I felt closer to God than during those two passages. The other most impactful lesson and issue that I had to face was, what do I really believe about God? And do I really believe that there is life after death and that this place is not our home? Do I really believe that God can carry me and my loved ones through any difficulty and be there for any need that I have at any time? Do I truly believe and trust in His word? So like the sick boy's father said in Mark 9:24, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. You see, my faith was strengthened as a result of these experiences. He knows our fears and weaknesses. He knows what we can handle and what we can't. He opens our eyes to the things that we need to see, and He closes our eyes to the things we don't need to see. I saw God's hand every day as He provided through the Holy Spirit and through our brothers and sisters in Christ the help, encouragement, strength, peace, and comfort that we needed. But I do confess, I do struggle with how will I face my own death. I mean, as Pastor David says, I want to be in control. I don't want to suffer, and I don't want to be a burden to others. But you know what? God knows that, and He continues to guide and strengthen me. You know, I have to tell you before as I was preparing my notes for today, I went to Bible Gateway and to look up a scripture, and there on the opening screen was a scripture that I believe He gave to me from Romans 11:33. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand His decisions and His ways. So I've come to the realization that I simply must trust and go forward in faith. And I pray that you can do the same. Thank you.
Thank you, Colleen. It's brave of her to do that, I believe. So thank you so much. It really is a good word. Thank you. Well, just one last little comment. You know, probably a lot of you have made up those advanced directives that tell folks, you know, what to do with you when you can no longer communicate. Not a happy thought, but some of us have done that, and others will, if you haven't done that yet. Now, this can be helpful. It can be helpful. But again, a lot of what we're doing is trying to maybe hang on to that autonomy so that my spouse or my children, you know, don't do anything that I don't want them to do, right? I wonder if we should just simply empower our loved ones to do what they think would be best for us. Maybe we should write them that way. And, you know, I hope at the end of my life that my wife, if she's alive, or one of my children, will simply ask, what can we do to benefit the life he still has, if anything? No doubt that if my wife's alive, that's going to be a burden to her, or to my children. And there is no doubt it will be only the last in a long history of ways that I've been a burden to her, you know? But then, you know, mystery and miracle, she still loves me. And because she does, I must be a burden to her. And she must be a burden to me. As Scripture says, carry each other's burdens. Each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that last scripture. Carry each other's burdens. Love one another well. God, help us, Lord. We need your Spirit to help us to love. And Lord, as we share in this offering right now, we pray that the offering might be a symbol of our understanding that we are not our own, that you are our God, and we are giving back part of the life, blood, the sweat, and the effort of our lives into your service. In Christ's name, amen. And if you're a guest with us,